Amen. I like that song. Somebody say amen real loud. Amen. All right, we're going to get into this, man. We're going to have a good old time. I tell you what, the last 2 weeks in a row, the Holy Spirit has led Brother Lawson last week, and he read a text, and I thought, man, that is locked in. And then it happened again today. I tell you what, I got to thinking, I'm not going to have anything left to preach. Man, you were just shelling the corn up here. I was thinking, they're going to think that I stole this message from you or something. I didn't know. Anyway, we were on the same wavelength, and we didn't pre-discuss this. We didn't align that up or plan that. The Holy Spirit just did that, so I'm excited about it. We are in the B, 2023 is our theme, and of course, y'all understand that B is just a starter for anything we want to put behind it. Of course, the theme is Be Thou an Example. Be Thou an Example. Well, this month, our theme is Be Generous. We need to be an example of generosity. So generosity is our theme for the month of March, and we're excited about it. So join with me in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I want to hear some amens. We got a lot of people gone, a lot of people out, a lot of people probably at home getting well from allergies or colds or sickness. And then, of course, we got people that I'm sure just downright old-fashioned backslidden. Hopefully they're watching on live feed and we'll get a dose of something and it'll get them back in here. But we got all the above. Every church has that. But for those that are watching us on live feed, if you're homesick or you're traveling or you're out of town, we miss you. Look forward to you getting back in here with us and get well and get back into town and enjoy yourself. I'm glad there's people out having some fun. We got a lot of people going to be going away this week and doing some fun things, and I encourage that. Get out and live life, man. Enjoy it. There's a lot of things to do out there and things to explore. And especially you with kids, get out there and enjoy your kids. And we'll look forward to seeing you when you get back. But you got to take time and do these things. And it's all right. It's all right. But those of you that are here, the Lord knew who would be here in attendance. The Lord knew who would be here today. And he gave me something to give to you. So we're going to get right into it. We're going to try this again because it was such a train wreck last week. But I checked through it. There's no hard names to pronounce. There's no hard names to pronounce. So we're going to try this. Miss Donna's waving me off. She's like, don't do it, preacher. Don't do it. We'll give you another chance. Let's try our best to get in cadence together here. But I'm going to read the first verse. I'm going to have you all read the second. We're going to read through this entire chapter of 2 Corinthians 9. And then I'll come back and give you some things from it. But I'm going to start us off. And hopefully we don't sound like people doing a chant from The Walking Dead or something. I don't know. Here we go. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1. For as touching the ministry to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and excuse me, and unto all men. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Boy, what a great ending to that chapter. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come to you, Lord, on this beautiful Sunday morning. This is the day, the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, we're glad to be in your house. We're glad that we are healthy and able to be here, able to get out, able to come to the house of God. Lord, I do pray for those that are at home that may be feeling ill today. I pray that you'll be with them and heal them, because I know their heart is to be here with us and they love their church. And Lord, there's those that are traveling, and Lord, I hope they have a great time. I pray that they get away and enjoy their family and get refreshed. And Lord, I pray that they just come back refreshed from getting away. Now, Lord, we pray for those that are here today that they'll get what they need from the Word of God. Lord, I pray that you'll use me as an instrument to just help them understand some things concerning this area of stewardship. Lord, every year we take a little bit of time and we take several weeks and look at it because it's so important. So many things are mistaught. So many things are misapplied. And a lot of people just simply dwell in ignorance, and that ignorance is costly to them because often in their ignorance they're not handling you as you wish to be handled. And Lord, as your servant, as somebody who's just simply under your charge, it is up to me to bring people to the knowledge of the whole counsel of God, and this is part of it. So I pray that everybody will prepare their hearts and their spirit to be able to do as the Word of God instructs. Lord, we pray if there's anybody here that doesn't know you as their Savior, Lord, what a great gift it would be to us as a church, but mainly to them, if they could find the gift of this great salvation. Let today be the day for that person. Lord, for that person that's a little backslidden or maybe a little hardened in their heart when it comes to stewardship, I pray that the Holy Spirit could work in their heart in the way that only He can. And I pray that we'll open our hearts and minds to the Word of God today. In Jesus' name, amen. In these scriptures, Paul is admonishing the church in Corinth for its generosity. This church has had some major issues, and Paul has had to deal with them concerning some various iniquities that were allowed in their membership. If you read 1 Corinthians, you will see that he is constantly trying to correct this church in Corinth. Now, it's easy to understand why. This was a church that was started and planted in a very, very wicked town. Corinth was a town of great idolatry. It was a town of great wealth and great prosperity, but it was also a town where many, many sins abound. And so we see that people are getting saved. They're out there soul winning, and man, they're giving the gospel, and people are saying, man, that makes sense to me, and I want to be saved. And they're coming out of this world of Corinth where there is a lot of sins going on, a lot of sins readily available to the people there in Corinth, a lot of idolatry being practiced there, and they're coming out of it. But they're coming into the church, although turning to Christ, bringing in a lot of the worldliness with them. So Paul is trying to help correct some things. There were some sins that had set up shop right there inside the church, and instead of the church dealing with it, they were kind of looking the other way and winking at it a little bit and not wanting to handle it. So Paul handles it throughout 1 Corinthians. Man, you see on every chapter where he's having to deal with this issue and deal with this issue and deal with this issue. And so Paul is instructing them through letters as a spiritual father to this church that he helped plant. Well, we come to 2 Corinthians. He shifts gears a little bit. And he realizes, I think, looking back on it, that they've been hearing, you know, correction, 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 correction. And I believe in my heart, he's probably thinking that they're probably going to start feeling a little resentful, a little in bondage here. So he switches gears going into 2 Corinthians. And we see that he approaches it with more praise and admonishment and talking about the things that they're doing right. You know, a lot of people love to talk about everything wrong. You know what? You got to balance that. Sometimes you got to talk about things that are right. Instead of always talking about what's wrong in your marriage, why don't you spend some time talking about what's right in your marriage? Instead of always talking about what's wrong with your kids, maybe you ought to spend a little time sometimes talking about what's right with your kids. Hey, your job, we all get aggravated. Sometimes we need to focus on the things that are right with it. Hey, listen, sometimes when you come to your church, it's fun to go down here to, you know, Pollo Asada on a Sunday morning after service and talk about everything wrong with the service. Why don't you sometimes talk about what's right with it? Balance it out. We see that this church had some very definite things that were wrong with it. But Paul is going to not focus on that. He's already focused on it. Now he's switching gears. I'm going to talk about some things you're doing good. I want to give you some praise. I want to give you some encouragement, some admonishment. You're doing some things right. And we can see that he's going to praise them. Paul finds something he can praise them for. We see that this church was a generous church, that it gave to their church ministry and it gave to missions. Now, you know, once again, we see the truth that most churches, just like people, have strengths and weaknesses. We've seen their weaknesses all through 1 Corinthians. Now we come to 2 Corinthians, we're starting to see some of their strengths. You know, we have to develop the ability to see past the weaknesses and see also the good. Paul is a great example of having a full vision of the situation and fairness with it as he seeks to govern it. Now, I want you to notice the thought of the chapter is concerning giving. Does everybody agree with that? He is complimenting them. He's praising them for their generosity, for their ability to give, and the spirit of thankfulness. We see that word mentioned twice. We see in verse 12 that it points out, but it is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. We see in verse 11, he says, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness. Listen to me, he is saying, you're not giving in bondage, you're giving through your bountifulness. And he's saying, it's not giving out of burden, giving out of bountifulness. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. He is saying, out of your bountifulness, you are developing a thankful heart, and your giving is the result of your thankful heart. They were this giving church. This church is a great example, in my opinion, as I know the whole story of this church, as I read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I get a full glimpse of what's going on in this church, and there's all these things that he's trying to correct. It's a great example of what is taught in Luke 7. Go there with me really quickly. Go to Luke 7. There's a great teaching here, a great story that is shared, and a great lesson that comes out of it. Luke chapter 7. I'll give you a chance to get there. The Corinthian church is much like the lady that we're about to look at in Luke chapter 7. And the lesson that Jesus will teach his disciples, we are seeing practiced by Paul concerning this church here in Corinth. If you're there, say amen. Sounds like most of you. Let's start then. Look at verse number 44. We'll start there. We're going to read to verse 47. Luke 7, verse 44. Says this, and he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with all thou didst... My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Now catch this, for she loved much. Boy, this must have cut like a knife, this next part. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And we see here that he's talking to Peter. He points out to Peter that you gave me no water. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't at any cost to yourself pour an ointment on my feet, but since I have gotten here, this woman has continually showed her love towards me." And you can imagine they're being a little critical of this woman. And we see in the whole story that this lady was a harlot. And then she met the master. Not only was she given a better eternal life, she was freed from the bonds of shame and humility. That life of being a harlot brought to her. And she pours out this expensive perfume. By the way, this perfume was a tool of the harlot's trade. They wore it in a box around their neck and often would anoint themselves as they did what the harlot would do. She's now met Jesus. Can you imagine a person who their day-to-day life, their existence, is in this profession, and then you meet the holiest being that's ever walked on this planet, and you stand face-to-face to him? Where she had probably felt condemnation by other religious people, where she probably had been shunned by holy people, where they maybe had seen her on the street and just looked at her and glared and walked on the other side of the street. She met Jesus and she felt compassion. And Jesus showed her love that she'd never seen or felt before. Where she had only been showed contempt, the holiest man who ever walked on this planet showed her compassion. Hard balance. A hard balance. And in her gratefulness that he had delivered her from the sins of her life, which she knew were many, because you see, she looked at herself and she knew what she was. And she knew the contemptible things that she had done, the desperate things. And Jesus saved her from all that. And now she's taking this alabaster box that hung around her neck, a tool recognized in her profession. And she breaks it, pours it out on the feet of Jesus. And I pointed this out Wednesday night, but it bears repeating because it's so beautiful. The Bible says that she, with the tears from her eyes, washed the feet of Jesus. And then she took her hair. And she began to wipe those tears and that dirt off. And then we see that she began to kiss his feet. And this was not a sexual thing. This was a humility thing. And she began to kiss the feet of Jesus. And we see this woman of the night, this woman that would be described as a woman of ill repute, as she so humbly takes the most glorious part of her body, her hair, and she uses it as a rag on the most humble part of Jesus' body, his feet. And then she takes probably the most valuable thing she owns, a tool that showed what she was, as many of them would wear this around their neck, this perfume. Valuable, costly, but a necessity in the line of work that she was in. She broke that thing, poured it out on the feet of Jesus. You know what I believe in my heart? I believe that when she met the Master, got forgiveness, and saw a better way, she had no intentions of going back to that life of bondage that she knew before Jesus. And the tool of the trade was no longer needed. And I believe she broke it. Showing that's my past, but it is not going to be my future. And I'm going to break this box and I'm going to leave it where it needs to be and I'm going to move forward with Jesus. A new person, a new creature. Old things are passed away and behold, all things are new. And she poured that perfume and just expended it on Jesus. And of course, we see Peter who ends up in a conversation with Jesus and Jesus uses her as an example. Never in her wildest dreams did she think she would ever live a life worthy that Jesus would ever point to her and say, "This woman did something good. You can learn from her." Can you imagine the feeling of this righteous man, Peter, as now he's being told to look at a harlot and learn a life lesson? But he points out, he says, let me tell you why she's doing this. Let me tell you why. Because she realizes in her heart she was forgiven of much. And the love that she feels and the gratitude and the thanksgiving makes her want to love back and give back with the best that she has. For she loved much. But then he points out, and you can imagine the dagger to Peter's heart. But to whom little is forgiven, all the people who see themselves as righteous. It's one thing to be made righteous through the precious blood of Jesus, but it's another thing to perceive yourself as righteous. And he says that person that sees themselves as righteous, they'll never come to grips with this, because to whom little is forgiven, that person that doesn't feel that they're that bad, that person that doesn't feel that it took much of the blood of Jesus to save them, that person that feels like God's a little lucky to have them on the team, that person's never going to understand the generosity that this woman felt. And he says that same loveth little. And we see this lady as an example. And Jesus in verse 47 explains the difference between the sharing heart and the stingy heart. One understands that I've been given something great here, and another does not feel the shame and humility. The other just feels I'm not that bad. It wasn't hard for Jesus to forgive me. I'm a good person. Yet, beloved, listen to me. It took just as much of the blood of Christ to save you as it did to save that harlot woman. Now, the Corinthian church was much like this harlot woman, a church that we can read the former scriptures and see that, man, this church had some sin, had some issues. It was in need of a lot of correction. And this Corinthian church was full of people that saw themselves as lucky recipients of a beautiful and wonderful free grace from Jesus. Let me ask you a question this morning. What about you? How do you see the gift of salvation that Jesus has bestowed upon you? Are you the harlot? Or are you the group that Jesus said you don't feel you were forgiven of that much? Therefore, you don't love back that much. Which one would you be? Now, we see in this Jesus' teaching that giving is best when it's motivated through one word, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. And we see the hand of Paul in 2 Corinthians, where he points out the thankfulness that this church felt toward God, and it showed in their generosity. If you believe that and you caught that, say amen. Now say it loud and proud, or I can believe that you believe it. Amen. There you go. Now I want to share three quick thoughts this morning about allowing your thankfulness to lead you in your generosity with God. I want to give you point number one as I'm thinking about what I've just read and what I've absorbed here. Thought number one, God is looking for servants, not slaves. God is looking for servants, not slaves. We live in the age of grace. We are not in bondage. We do not serve in the bondage of the law. We are dwelling in grace. Therefore, we are not serving against our will. We do not go to heaven as hostages. We go to heaven as forgiven, adopted children of God. And God is not looking for you to serve in His house as a slave. But rather, God is looking for a willful, joyful servant in His work. People that are willing to do His work. Motivated by love and thanksgiving, not law or bondage of guilt or pressure. Notice this discourse that is found in John 21. Turn there quickly. It's good to bring your Bible to church because we use it around here. We use our Bibles in church. Somebody say amen. We don't just allude to it. Talk about it once in a while. We get into scriptures every service. Get in the habit of bringing that Bible to church. John 21. We're going to look at verse 15 when you get there. John 21. What was our point? What did I just say? God is looking for what? Not. Listen, you don't need to have that attitude. Well, I got to go do this because I won't go to heaven. You don't have to worry about that. Well, I have to do this or God won't love me. No, you don't have to worry about that. You can come to church and be the least giving, least helpful, least thankful child of God in the whole family, and God still loves you the same. That's just one of the greatnesses of God. Isn't that awesome, Brother David? And I heard a preacher one time get up and wax eloquent on, quit doing everything you're doing to earn God's love. And he was right about that. God loves you in a perfect way already. He was right about that. Quit trying to earn it through working and giving. And he's right about that. Let me suggest where he's not right as he kept going on. God's love is not on trial here. I think he's adequately proved what John 3:16 already states about him. For God so, I love that word so, loved the world that he gave his only son, his only begotten son. That means it came out of him. Just as my three children came out of Christy and I, Jesus came out of God. He was begotten of God. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among man. That was Jesus Christ. And we see here where God has proven his love to us because God, what does it say? For God so loved the world. What's the next word? That he gave. What's the evidence of God's love? He gave. He gave. I want to suggest that we never need to look up to the heavens and say, I wonder if God really loves us. Who would you let your son die for? Who would you stand there having all the power to call down a million angels and stand there and stand down while they handle your son the way they handle Jesus? Why does God have to prove his love all the time? At what point do we look at a God who gives us every sunset, gives us every breath, gives us every morsel of food that we put in our mouth, the very God who breathed life into our bodies? At what point do we look at this God and say, okay, all right, you've proven enough. His love's not on trial here. But Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now look at this discourse that's going to happen once again between Jesus and Peter. By the way, Peter was a mighty man. And we get some very unflattering revelations about Peter. But Peter died upside down on a cross to prove that he loved the Lord at the end of it all. Peter was a great man. But Peter, like many of us, was a work in progress. He had to grow to become that man that he became. And at this point, he's still trying to figure some things out. He had just watched Jesus die. He had just watched him lay down his life. He had just denied Jesus three times in one evening. Something Jesus told him he would do, and he said, I'll never do that. And he ended up doing just that. The Bible says that he ran when he heard the cock crow and he wept bitterly. So much so that he's quit the ministry now. He's so discouraged. How could I be so weak? How could God ever use me? How could God ever forgive me? How could Jesus even look at me? And so Peter, in this backslidden, defeated state, has given up, gone back to fishing. Jesus, who has now been resurrected, appeared to the church on the Lord's day, but Peter wasn't there to see it. He was wallowing, and he missed out on that great blessing. Then Jesus appears again to the disciples, and Peter wasn't there to see that. He's still living in the doubt, still thinking that Jesus is dead and that this is all done. So Jesus does what Jesus does best. He goes to Peter. He left heaven and came to us. And in this story, he goes to where Peter is at. Goes to where Peter's at. Peter's on the boat. That's where we pick it up here. John 21, look at verse 15. Is everybody still awake out there? So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And I believe that Jesus was looking at the ships, and the nets, and the fish. the life of the ocean. They say that sailors have salt water in their veins. Man, he loved that life, and he was good at it. Very prosperous man. And he owned ships, and he owned property, and he was a wealthy businessman when he met the Lord. On that day that Jesus said, "Follow me, and I'll make you to become a fisher of men," the Bible says that he left his nets, and he straightway followed Christ. When he left his nets, it wasn't like a man who just enjoys fishing. I like to fish, but it's not my livelihood. This is how he fed his family. This is how he employed others. Several of the other disciples were in his employment. They worked for him. The Bible says he gave that up and he followed Jesus. Peter was a good man, but he's still struggling. He's discouraged. And Jesus is looking at all of this world around him that he's gone back to now, which is what we do when we backslide. We go back to what we knew before Jesus. Jesus looks at him and says, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Peter says this. He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." John 21:16 goes on to say, he saith to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." And then in verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas." You see a comma there. It means there's a pause. And I believe Jesus stopped and just looked at him right in his eyes. And he said, "Lovest thou me?" Now notice the result of this third questioning. And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said unto him, say it with me, "Feed my sheep." We clearly see Jesus explain to Peter that love is the greater motivation for service. Peter, do you really love me? Then do what I called you to do. You've got to love me more than this. Do you? Do you? You know we're stewards of the lives of so many people. Because we can't look at God and say, "I love you more than this." Peter had to come to grips with it. He had to answer a very hard question in his life. Now, I think he answers it correctly, because the Bible says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life." We see that Peter will go to the cross and be hung upside down for the glory of Jesus. But the proof that Jesus says, "Peter, if you really love me, do the work that I've called you to do." It's not, "Peter, do you owe me?" I mean, if you had done for somebody what Jesus had done for Peter and you wanted them to do something back, maybe the conversation would be more like this: "Peter, don't you owe me?" "Well, Lord, you know that I owe you. I mean, I was a wretched sinner." And you say, "Peter, do you really owe me? Then feed my sheep." That's not what Jesus asked. What about this? "Peter, are you obligated?" That's not what Jesus asked. All Jesus wanted to know, and all he wanted Peter to come to grips with, is, "Do you love me? And do you love me more than you love this? What a world has to offer. And if you do, the proof will be in this one thing. You will do what I've asked you to do with your life. You'll serve me. You'll feed the sheep that I'm leaving behind for you." Oh, we clearly see that the greatest motivation to serve the Lord is because we love him and we're thankful. God is looking for servants, not slaves. Not people under a law. Not people under bondage. Not people that do it because they're The only way to get is to do it. God has set us free. And we are free to do as we see fit concerning Him. But God's looking for servants. He's looking for people that love Him and show it through their service, through their giving, through their generosity. Number two, second thought here, God would rather have a joyful giver over a jaded giver. God would rather have a joyful giver over a jaded giver. Jaded by bitterness, jaded by resentfulness. You put a dollar in the plate and you watch it all the way down the aisle knowing it's gone forever. Well, I better give because if people don't see I give, then, oh man. God would rather have a joyful giver over a jaded giver. How do you give? With what spirit do you give of your alms to God? How do you serve? With anger and resentment? How do you serve the Lord? I mean, did you get up and come to church this morning with an anger? Ah, we got to go to church. How do you write that tithe check out? With frustration and bitterness? Do you do it with gratefulness or with a grudge? Hey, do you serve the Lord with rejoicing or with resentment? Do you give to the Lord in charity or does it come with some strings attached that you expect from Him? It doesn't just matter that you honor God with stewardship, but the manner in which you honor God matters to God as well. And it should be done in three ways. You ready for this? When you do your alms for God, number one, it should be done for honor. It should be for His honor. You should not do it for your personal gain or personal glory. The Bible says the Pharisees would come and they would sound a trumpet as they would drop their coins in. That was a big brass, looked like the end of a trumpet. And it became known as the trumpet. And it was like a funnel that went down into a collection. And the people would come by and give and often just drop it all in and make a big loud clang. But the Pharisees wanted everybody to know their generosity. So they'd come with their coins, drop one in. Then another, so people could count out, see their generosity. Jesus said, verily, verily, they have their reward. If you do your alms to be seen of men, then you have your reward. It ought to be done in honor. Honor of God and no one else. It ought not be done so that you can have prestige or power in a church or that you can use it as a blackmailing over your church. It ought not be done so that you can gain power on a board. Hey, it ought to be done for the honor of God. Somebody yell amen real loud. Amen. I'll move to the second thing then. It ought to be done in holiness. It ought to be done in holiness. That means it ought to be done correctly. Cain gave an unholy offering to God and God rejected it. Ananias and Sapphira did it in an unholy way. God rejected them. Your alms ought to be done in holiness. But number three, it ought to be done, according to what Paul writes here, in happiness. It ought to be done in happiness. Why? Because God says that He loves a cheerful giver. Done with a cheerful, joyful spirit. And where does that cheerful, joyful spirit start at? A thankful spirit. Now, number three, giving back to God is a great way to show our thanksgiving. And a great way to benefit from God's gratitude for our loving kindness towards Him. You know, it's interesting, 1 Corinthians 9. If you will, look at a verse here with me. Look at verse number 9. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9. We're just about done. And for that, many of you are very grateful. My favorite point is in conclusion. I know it makes you happy. Verse 9 says, as it is written, this means he's going to be quoting from the Word of God. He hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. He uses an example here of a farmer. You know, a farmer cannot expect a return from the ground unless he first invests seed into the ground. He can't expect a return. I mean, if I were to walk out here and just sit and look at that ditch out in front of the church, and just sit on the side of the hill looking, waiting for watermelon to grow, I'm probably going to be waiting and watching a long time. I'm out there sitting on my car hood looking at the ditch saying, I wonder when corn's going to grow out in that ditch. I wonder when we're going to get some beans and some turnips, maybe some taters. Let me tell you why that's wasted time. We haven't planted any watermelon seed in that ditch. We haven't planted any turnips and taters in that ditch. Not one bean's going to spring up in that ditch. Does it mean the ground's incapable? Does it mean that the ground there that yields grass probably wouldn't yield a watermelon or two? No. It means we had never planted anything in it. We can't expect it to give when we've never put anything in it. And this is all talking about our giving. And he says, let's go back and look at the verse right before it. Look at this. Some of y'all shouldn't look at this. It's going to ruin your day. You have my permission to turn your hearing aids off. Here we go. Look at verse 6. This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Amen. To put it plainly, you get out of things what you put into them. And giving back to God is a great way to show your thanksgiving and to put yourself in a position to be blessed greatly from him, to benefit from God's gratitude in return for our loving kindness toward him. You read the verse about Enoch. Well, I'm fixing to bring a message on this. I've been working on it, which is weird because we haven't discussed this at all. And it's caught my attention. We went through the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve walked with God every day. Then they have two kids. One of them murders the other. God gets on to him for it. Instead of getting righteous, he gets resentful, grows bitter and scornful. And instead of repenting, he goes completely out of the presence of God. Now, Cain is the one that did this. Abel's dead. They'll have a son named Seth later in the story. But Cain and all that follow Cain, we have his genealogies. They become the inventors of all things satanic, wicked, idolatry. And he went from the presence of God. Think about the weight of that statement. We come down to Enoch, who starts, he rediscovers how to walk with God. It got lost. And the Bible says that Enoch, what he did pleased the Lord. Did y'all catch that when he read that? So much so, God just took him. Because all these years, man, who he created to walk with him. The very reason God created, look, God's already got angels. They were all created at the same time for the same, they all had different purposes, but the main purpose was they were his servants. God created us because he wanted fellowship. And here's man choosing to walk away from him. Then all of a sudden Enoch comes along and he does something that pleases God. What does he do? He walks with God, loves God, fellowships with God. And God loved it so much that finally somebody is doing this. Because it's been lost. It's been lost to mankind. They're not even praying anymore. So much so that he wants it. He craves it. He just desires it. That he takes him with him. Takes him. He's gone. Boom. He's not dead. He's just gone. God says, you are going with me. We're going to go hang out. Let everybody else be down here miserable praying to a God that can't even hear them. Me and you are going to go somewhere better than this. I know a better restaurant. Let's go. Boom. Isn't that beautiful? That's beautiful. I don't know if that gives y'all chills or not, but I got chills talking about that. Woo! Mm-mm-mm. Listen. Beloved, listen to me. You know what God wants from you more than anything in this world? Walk with him. Love him. Fellowship with him. Not because you have to. That's what the angels are under. There's no salvation plan for Satan. He didn't live in faith. He lived in fact. God wants people who don't have to serve him to serve him. He wants people that don't have to love him to love him. He wants people that don't have to praise him to praise him. Why? Because it comes from here, not here. Oh, man, if you'll get this, it'll revolutionize your Christianity. So many rebellious people. I get so tired of hearing these people on their little Facebooks and on their posts. I was made to go to church. They crammed it down my throat and made me live a certain way. Let me tell you a better way. Why don't you learn to love Jesus and it'll change your whole thing. The fact is, you had to be made to do it and you resented it. It was not in your heart to do it. If it had been in your heart to do it, you'd have got a blessing from it. If you'd have been a servant, not a slave, you'd have found joy in it. And I don't know what to tell you and how to help you with that. I was raised in a pastor's home and my dad was against everything. If I was having fun, I knew I was going to get a whooping because it was going to violate something. He preached against everything. We went through a period we didn't even own a TV. I'd come to school on Monday. Hey, did you see the $6 million man last night? He was fighting a robot. There was Bigfoot. When he punched him, he knocked his mask, and we found out it was a robot. I was like, what? Who ever saw that episode? Remember that one? They were talking about it. We didn't have a TV. My dad threw the TV out one day. My wife went through the same thing. Y'all went years without a TV. I remember seeing Star Wars back in 1977. I was 7 years old. First Star Wars came out, changed my life. Man, I was out in the yard every day with a stick, pretending like I was Luke Skywalker. Then I couldn't wait because The Empire Strikes Back came out in 1980. Who saw that movie? Phenomenal. Luke, I am your father. Great moment in cinema history. My dad had developed a conviction against going to the movie house during those years. Between 1977 and 1980, my dad said, we're not going to the movies anymore. So I had to go to school. And all the kids that were going to see it, coming to school, oh, you won't believe it, man, Luke got his hand cut off. I'm like, he what? And you won't believe this, Darth Vader is Luke's dad. It was 8 years later before I got to see it. We didn't even have a VCR. Until I was 13, until my dad got a little more liberal. As you get older, you mellow, and sometimes you yellow. You just give in to a wife that says, honey, we're getting a TV. Which is, thank God for my mom, amen. She mellowed my dad out quite a bit. Oh, man. Listen, what I'm trying to say is, if anybody had a right to be angry and bitter and resentful, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Other kids slept in and watched cartoons on Saturday. We loaded up and went soul winning. And when I say every Saturday, I mean, if it was Christmas Day back in them days, you went soul winning on Saturday morning. Oh, man. You know what? My parents taught me to love the Lord. The very first song my mother taught me was, yes, Jesus loves me. Very first verse my mother set me on a bed and helped me to memorize was John 3:16. I never viewed it as slavery. I viewed it as servanthood. And if you'll view it that way, it won't matter what people around you do. It won't matter what the other family in church does or doesn't do. And it won't matter that you're going soul winning on Saturday while 90% of the church never comes. You won't care. Because you're going to be feeding the sheep for the love of Jesus. I'll close with this. How many of you are glad I'm closing? Just be honest. Say amen. My last thing. Y'all are a bunch of wimps. At least say it to my face. I heard my father tell this story when I was a boy. It stuck with me all these years. It involves a Saturday trip to town by a poor farmer and his pre-teenage son. They had just reaped the harvest, and now they were in town to get much-needed supplies and groceries. In agricultural towns, the harvest time was such a happy time. After making it through the winter on very little and doing without, as watching their supplies from the last harvest time as they would begin to run out, and their money and their savings would run out. And they would have to take what monies they have and they'd have to invest it into buying more seed to replant a field. And often those farmers and their families would go with very little. But then the harvest would come, and those farmers would reap that harvest, and they would take it to town, and they would sell that harvest. For the first time all year, they'd have a little money in their pocket. Farmers would then come to town, and the markets would be brimming with people on Saturday afternoons in those little agricultural towns. And they would have money to restock their cupboards. And the dad saw the boy looking as they were in that little general store downtown in that little small agricultural city. And the dad put in all of his orders, and he saw his little preteen son standing there by the old general store counter. And he could see as he looked through that little glass casing, he could tell by the laser focus in his eyes that he was looking at a canister full of chocolate-covered peanut clusters. The dad suddenly felt a rush of love and compassion for the boy, as he knew that they had never bought these kinds of things. They never had these kind of luxuries. They never had money for it. But the harvest had just come in, and he did well. And he was feeling grateful, thankful, and compassionate toward this boy who had lived to be almost 10 years old and had never had store-bought peanut clusters. It was a luxury that this boy had never tasted. The dad looked at the clerk and he said, "Give me a half a pound of those chocolate-covered peanuts, those clusters." The store clerk began to measure it out into a scale that was behind the counter. The boy looked at his dad with a look of shock, but at the same time, pure delight. And he watched as that old store clerk with the white shirt with the bands around his arms began to scoop in there of that little scoop, and he began to put it on a scale. He weighed it out. Then he took it and he put it into a white cellophane-lined bag, and he handed it up to the dad. The dad then handed the bag to the son, and he said, "Son, I love you. Enjoy these." Well, the boy took the candy, and he quickly opened up the top, and he dove his hand deep into the bag, and within seconds, he was experiencing the heavenly taste of milk chocolate and peanuts covered with rich caramel drizzle all over it. As they were walking towards the old Dodge farm truck, the dad reached down to take a small piece of candy out of the bag to sample it. And as he reached down, that boy saw the hand coming, and the boy took his bag and he clenched it shut and he pulled away. And he said, "No, it's mine." The dad looked at him with great disappointment. And although the dad didn't spoil the beauty of the moment by scolding the boy, he simply said within himself, "Son, I hope you enjoy it, because I will never buy it for you again." I wonder how often we treat God this way. And we wonder why he is not blessing us as we wish. It's got to come from thanksgiving. God loves a cheerful giver. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Let me ask before I extend an invitation, would there be anybody here today that does not know Jesus as their Savior? Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you, and he wants to save you. But you have the free will. It's all about your choice. You have to choose to accept him. Have you done that? If you say, "Preacher, I remember the day that I received Jesus into my heart. I remember the day." Would you just slip your hand up? Amen. So many hands raised. Don't ever get over the joy of your salvation. Don't ever forget what Jesus did for you. And serve him with gladness and thanksgiving in your heart. God's got wonderful things that he wants to do for you. Plant that seed of investment into his work. See what God does with your harvest. But even if you never get another dime in your bank account, you need to give to the Lord because he's already done so much for you. Serve him with gladness. Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I can't raise my hand that I'm saved, but I know that I want to be saved. Would you pray for me? Would you just slip your hand up, put it right back down? I promise you I will not embarrass you. I need to get saved. I need Jesus in my heart. Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, the Holy Spirit used this sermon to touch my heart in some ways"? Would you slip your hand up this morning? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for responsive people. I don't want to feel that I'm up here just flapping my gums. But I love it when I see people respond. It makes me feel that the Holy Spirit's working through me, and I want that so bad. I'm going to ask that you respond to the Lord by humbly coming to Him at this next moment, talking to Him about the things that you and Him need to discuss. Dear Father, hear the prayers of our people. Lord, we do want to show you that we love you. And it's not about slavery. It's not about bondage. It's not about debt, because you already paid it all. It's about gratitude. It's about love. It's about thankfulness. Whatever we put in the plate today, we didn't have to do it. We did it because we wanted to do it. We ask that you smile upon it. Know that it's our way of saying, "I love you and I'm thankful." Let us understand this. Let us serve with gladness. Whether it be working in a nursery or teaching in a Christian school or teaching a Sunday school class or driving a van. Lord, if it's about cleaning a building or helping with a kitchen, let us do it with thanksgiving and gladness in our heart, feeding your sheep because we indeed love you. Let us be mindful of the lessons we've learned today. In Jesus' name.